Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open to Romans 12, and you've got those hot pink outlines to follow. It ought to be easy to read them. And let me welcome you to the R12 wrap-up part one. We spent the past 6 weeks on a journey of Romans 12, exploring what it means to be an R12 Christian. And I don't know about you, but I can't believe how quickly these weeks have just zipped by. I want to commend all of you who've taken full advantage of the journey with the opportunity to learn and grow. You've read the book, Living on the Edge. You've been here each Sunday morning at 11 o'clock for the messages. You've watched the videos and interacted with the study guides by being part of a Sunday school class or a small group. And you're serious about applying what you've learned in your own life. And we're looking forward to hearing from some of you on Wednesday evening. I wish all of you had jumped on board at the very beginning of made the whole journey with us. But even now, it's not too late to make your own journey and link up with some others to go with you. This morning, we're doing a review to remind ourselves of the highlights of our study so that we can fix these truths more securely in our minds as we continue the journey. I call this part one of the wrap-up because next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to consider the basis for the whole R12 life by examining that little phrase in verse one, the mercies of God. What exactly has God done for us that would compel the Apostle Paul to urge us to respond by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord? That's next week. But today, how do we continue the journey? Tomorrow is President's Day, the federal holiday that combines two previous celebrations of the birthdays of two of our greatest presidents, the 16th, Abraham Lincoln, born February 12th, 1809 in Kentucky, and the first, George Washington, born February 22nd, 1732 in Virginia. Each of these two great men were vitally connected with the two most pivotal wars in our nation's history. Lincoln piloted the Union through the four dark years of the Civil War that kept the nation together, And 67 years earlier, Washington was the hero of the Revolutionary War that propelled the colonies into an independent nation. When Washington died in December 1799, General Henry Lee said that he was, quote, first in war, first in peace, first in the heart of his country. And indeed, at the three pivotal crossroads in the forming of our nation, Washington was at the lead. He led the Continental Army to victory in the war. He presided over the Continental Congress in the writing of the Constitution, and he was unanimously elected as the first president of the young nation. He was called the American Moses because of his foundational leadership, and scholars agree that there would be no United States of America as we know it without George Washington. But things weren't always so grand for the father of our country. When Congress gave him the command of the Continental Army, he had some 20,000 troops at his disposal. They were untrained and undisciplined for sure, but at least he had the numbers. But one defeat after the other, along with desertions and casualties, left him with only 6,000 troops by Christmas 1776, and only 2,400 who were able to take offensive action in a bold plan that the general had in mind. You see, Washington realized that if he kept doing what he was doing, his army would soon disappear, the war would be lost, and the five-month-old Declaration of Independence would be nothing but a worthless piece of paper. So in one of the most daring moves in military history, he took a great risk. He put it all on the line. In effect, he declared, "I'm all in." On Christmas night, 1776, he and his troops, artillery, and horses loaded in a fleet of ferries and Durham boats and steered by Colonel John Glover's Marblehead fishermen crossed the icy waters of the Delaware River at McConkie's Ferry, Pennsylvania, in a blowing snowstorm. They marched 10 miles in two columns in secret to the town of Trenton, New Jersey, which was being guarded by the most feared troops on the planet, the German Hessians, under the command of Colonel Johann Rall. The Americans attacked at 8 a.m. on the 26th. The Hessians, still recovering from their Christmas celebration, were caught completely by surprise. It was a total victory for the Americans. They got the supplies they desperately needed. The morale of the troops was boosted, and they learned that they could win against the best. Washington's daring move changed the course of the war, and the rest, as they say, is history. For some of you, your spiritual life is a reflection of the plight of the Continental Army in 1776. You experience one defeat after another. You're not moving forward. Instead, you're losing ground. You're not growing. Your prayer life is pathetic. You have little desire to read your Bible. It's a struggle for you to come to church on Sunday. You see no spiritual victory in your life. There's conflict in your marriage, with your kids, and other relationships, perhaps. There's no joy, and you're thinking, what's the use? And you know what? If you keep doing what you've been doing, there's no reason to expect any different results. That's why we started the R12 journey, to show you a proven path to becoming like Jesus. And that's God's goal for you, to be like his son. Not to live in defeat and ineffectiveness, but to live the way he intended for all Christians to live, not just when you get to heaven, but in this life. Washington troops needed supplies, and they needed a plan, and they needed a boost to prove to them that they could win. And that's what crossing the Delaware and the victory at Trenton provided for them. And that's what R12 can be for you. In the past 6 weeks, you've been handed the tools to change your life, dear ones. A plan to live like a real Christian for the rest of your lives. We've looked at Jesus teaching an example in the small groups, and we've looked at Old Testament examples during our studies during this hour each Sunday. The book you've got is a great resource, God. You need to read it again, starting this week. And you've seen in the book and the study guide that there are lots of online resources at livingontheedge.com. But you know what? You've got to want to do it. You've got to choose to use the tools. I can't do that for you. Your Sunday school class, your small group, your church family can't do that for you. If you don't want to do it, nobody can help you grow and become the Christian that God wants you to be. So this morning is one more boost, one more morale builder, one more reminder of what's available, what's possible, what God intends the Christian life to be. So let's begin by looking at the fundamental question, what is true spirituality? Now, there are two main points to remember here. First, true spirituality begins with an accurate picture of God. We're going back to week one now. You remember that we noted that there are a lot of false views of God floating around out there, but we saw according to the Bible that God is not an angry deity who's looking for an opportunity to zap you. He's not a cosmic scorekeeper keeping close count of everything you do wrong and everything you do right and seeing, well, can I get him this way? He's not some impersonal force that you can't know and have fellowship with. On the contrary, he is a personal, holy, loving Heavenly Father who wants to make all his children just like his beloved Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are being changed into the image of Christ. Romans 8:29 says that God's goal is to conform us to the image of his Son. 1 John 3 tells us that we are now the children of God. It hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Just as we as parents have dreams for our children and grandchildren, so God has dreams for all of his children, first century, 21st century, and all in between. And that's to make us all like his Son. He is so pleased with his Son, he wants a whole family that are like him. He's not an angry deity who's down on you. He loves you and he wants the very best for you. Second factor, remember, true spirituality is built on the principle of relationship. The average person on the street, and sadly, most people sitting in church pews in Durham this morning, believe that Christianity is about keeping a list of do's and don'ts. We saw in week two that according to a Barna research poll, 80% of professing Christians in America think that, quote, keeping the rules, especially the Ten Commandments, is what God wants most. Others think that faithful church attendance, Bible reading, and tithing is what God wants from them. It's not saying that those things are bad, but that is not the essence of Christianity. We saw from the scriptures what true spirituality is not and what it is. First, you see there on your notes that it is not keeping rules to gain God's favor or doing religious activities to develop some self-produced righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was on the mountain. There were multitudes gathered around him. He was preaching what was known as the Sermon on the Mount. And he shocked the audience. You could have heard a pin drop when he said to them, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and I'm sure there were some in the group, everybody turned and looked, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Mouths were dropping open. Eyes were as big as saucers. More righteous than they? They're the righteous ones. They're the ones who do everything right. How could that be? Well, it meant that the Pharisees and scribes weren't going to make it because no one in the first century Jewish world gave more meticulous care to keeping rules to gain God's favor than they, and not just God's 613 Old Testament laws. They had developed thousands of other laws to help them keep those laws. They lived to perform religious activities, but Jesus taught that rule-keeping and religious activities are not at the heart of true spirituality. The Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee par excellence, learned that all of his religious connections and activities amounted to no more than rubbish when it came to knowing Christ. And he said the same in Philippians chapter 3. Circle that reference there. You can read it this afternoon. Well, if true spirituality is not that, then what is it? It is loving God and loving people 24/7 from the heart. When Jesus was asked to name the greatest commandment, he did them one better. He gave them the first two. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the first. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of the laws of the Old Testament depend upon, can hang upon those two overriding principles. That's the essence of true spirituality. A vital personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Being a Christian, please hear me, is not about what church you belong to. Sitting in a church doesn't make me a Christian any more than sitting in a garage would make me a car. I'm not a Christian because I'm a part of a Protestant church or a Catholic church or an Eastern Orthodox church or an Egyptian Coptic church. I'm a Christian if I'm in a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior because I realize that his death on the cross paid for my sins and I've repented of my sins, I've turned to him and embraced him by faith, I confess him as Lord, I believe that God raised him from the dead, if that's true, then I'm a Christian. That is the essence of true spirituality. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Of course, then I'm to be in vital fellowship with the local church. I'm to be worshiping the Lord, serving him, reading the Bible, striving to obey his commandments, tithing the first part of my income to him, developing a strong prayer life, sharing my faith, discipling other believers. But I do those things because I've already received eternal life as a gift, not in order to get it. And that is, that makes that difference is the difference between heaven and hell. Don't miss it, my friends. So let me ask you, dear ones, are you a Christian? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Not depending on being a part of this church fellowship, that your name is in the directory, or a part of some other organization, not depending on any of that, not what you do. It's what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago, and you have embraced him by faith and received eternal life as a free gift based upon his finished work. See, once you believed in Christ, then we're ready to tackle the foundational passage, Romans 12, which tells us how do we become our 12 Christians. We've been considering this, and we've really been applying its teaching in the small groups and in the Sunday morning lessons, because I'm trusting that you are reading and have read, and will read again, Chip's book, Living on the Edge, because he does a great job of explaining and unfolding the text of Romans 12 in the chapters of that book. So if you haven't read the book, read it, and if you have read it, read it again more carefully. I'm going through it about the third time, and you will be amazed at how much you missed the first time. The chapter answers, Romans 12 answers the pivotal question, how are we supposed to live as Christians? In other words, as we're asking it, how do we become our 12 Christians? We've seen that the text identifies five key relationships and provides us with five biblical responses. Verse 1, your Bible is open there, just glance at it. Verse 1 is our relationship with God, and our response is surrender to him. Yield ourselves totally to him. Verse 2 is our relationship with the world, and what's our response? Be separate from the world's values. Verses 3 to 8 is our relationship with ourselves, and what's our response? We're to have a sober self-assessment, see ourselves as God sees us. Verses 9 to 13 is our relationship with others, and what's our response? We're to serve one another in love. Verses 14 to 21 is our relationship with non-believers, and what's our response? We're to supernaturally respond to evil with good. Now, we took a week to look at each of these over the past 6 weeks, so we'll just spend the rest of our time this morning reviewing each response that Paul maps out for us in this passage. So we're going to be moving along, so I've got some fill in the blanks, so stay with me, and we'll all end up at the same time in the same place. First of all, surrender to God, giving God what he wants the most. That's Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice. As always, our ultimate model in this is the Lord Jesus, who surrendered completely to the Father's will, first in eternity when they devised the plan of salvation that would require him becoming a human being, coming to this planet. And I always think of the last verse of that song, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. First in eternity, and then throughout his life on earth, in which he fully yielded to the Father's will in everything he did, including dying the horrible death by crucifixion. And then remember the Old Testament character that we studied as an example of surrender to God? Who was it? Remember? You were just about to say it, weren't you? Abraham, who went on a journey of faith, learning to trust God, even to the point of being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. And here's what we need to remember in review. First, the basis of surrender. That's right there at the beginning of verse 1. And that's what we're going to look at next time. It is the mercy and grace that God has extended to us. We don't surrender to him to get that mercy. We surrender to him because he's already extended it to us. And then the resistance to surrender. Why do we resist yielding to a God who has given everything to us? Paul says this is your reasonable service. This is logical. In light of all that he's done, Romans 1 to 11, yield to him. Why do we resist? Because of our pride, because we have a rebellious heart, and because we want to control things instead of giving it up to him. Why is it so difficult? Well, the problem is we don't fully trust the Lord to run our life because we're not quite sure that he would run it the way we think it ought to be run. And so we're back to our pride. If I fully surrender, if I give my future to him, my career to him, my marriage to him, my children to him, what if he takes one of my children and sends them to the other side of the planet as a missionary? Then that's exactly where they need to be. Yeah, but I want them right here real close. I know. And so that's where my pride and my desire to control is wrestling with the Lord, and I think I know more than he does. And so it's a struggle. Well, what's the solution? I got to get to know him better. You see, the reason I have trouble trusting him fully is because I don't know him well enough. And that's a journey. That's the journey Abraham was on. Sometimes he passed the test, like letting Lot pick the land that he wanted. Sometimes he failed the test, like when he lied about his wife Sarah. He didn't trust God to keep him safe down there in Egypt and when they were in the land of the Philistines. So he lied to Pharaoh and later to the Philistine leader. She's my sister. As Chip said so memorably, the problem is not that God asks too much, but that we believe too little. That's why we need to memorize and meditate on a verse like Psalm 84:11. The Lord God is a sun and shield. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You either believe that or you don't. And if you don't believe it, you're saying God's not true, and he won't do that. And if I trust him, he might not give me what I think I ought to have. He might not. But you'll find out later that what you thought you ought to have wasn't the best thing for you. And he loves you too much to give you less than what he knows is best. Then there's the reward of surrender. We learned that it's the key to experiencing true spirituality. That really unlocks the door. It's the channel through which God's biggest and best blessings flow. Jesus said in John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. If you love your life, if you cling to your life, you'll lose it. But if you'll give up your life for his sake, you'll find it in this life and the next. Have you surrendered? Are you all in? Have you signed the blank check of your life over to God? You know, we only got two of those back. You say, well, I'm still working on that. Well, keep it in your pocket. Keep reminding yourself, surrender is the key to true spirituality. Surrender is the channel through which God's biggest and best blessings flow. You see, until you surrender to the Lord, the channel of blessing is at least partially blocked. That warehouse of blessings in heaven with your name on those boxes stay up there instead of being down here in your life. And the other four responses that we're looking at this morning in review really become less than what they ought to be. They'll never be full realities in your life until you settle this one. Who's boss? Who is on the throne of your life? Remember the lady who bought the expensive lingerie in New York on a trip with her husband, but she died before she ever wore it because she was saving it for a special occasion, and her husband found it in the drawer after her death, and he cried out, "Don't ever save anything for a special occasion." And I remind you that you might be in danger of saving yourself. Well, when I get a better job, when my kids are grown, when I get in a little better situation, then I can serve the Lord and then I'll surrender. And I'm afraid some of you may go to your grave still thinking one of these days, one of these days. I've included a resource or two for the follow-up study in each of these responses. They're listed there for you. Chip Ingram's God as He Longs for You to Know Him is a great one. Follow up the book. When I call it a study guide package, there's either a DVD or a CD resource that goes with this. Study guides, this would be a great resource. Of course, if you've never read J.I. Packer, his classic Knowing God, I just have one question. Why? One of the great books that has ever been written. And another one, A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy. You have got to read those books. Second response, separate from the world's values, that getting God's best for your life. That's verse 2. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Remember our Old Testament character who it was? Daniel. You had it right on the tip of your tongue, didn't you? He was taken as a teenager to a pagan culture and placed in a 3-year brainwashing program. Remember? But he made some important choices that we too must make if we want to get God's best for our life. Remember, this was a no-yes proposition. First, there's the negative choice. We choose to stop allowing the world to conform us to its image, to squeeze us into its mold. We say, I'm not going to let that happen anymore. And that's exactly what Hollywood and the popular culture is constantly trying to do. Remember, the Bible defines the world in 1 John as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, in opposition to the Father. And like Daniel, we have to purpose in our heart that we're not going to defile ourselves with the mindset and the values of a world system that is energized by Satan and in opposition to our Father. But on the flip side, we make the positive choice. We choose to begin renewing our mind by Scripture. We understand that victory over lust or greed or addictions or whatever we struggle against doesn't come by just, okay, I'm going to try harder this week. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to stop. I'm going to do better this week. It doesn't work. You don't have the energy. You don't have the ability to do that in your own strength. The more you focus on not doing it, the more it's in your mind. Victory comes by changing our thinking, by renewing our mind. Both the verbs in this passage, first and second part of the verse, they're passive. Don't let the world keep doing this to you, but let God's word do this to you as you take it in. So remember, we got to think God's thoughts after us. We do that. We find his thoughts in his word. So I didn't have room for this on your page, but just remember, we hear God's word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. We read God's word. We hear it, then we read it. Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written, because the time is near. We study, we hear, we read, we study. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We memorize it. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart. There's no way to do that other than memorizing it, that I might not sin against you. You know what? It'll keep you from sinning against him. And then we meditate on God's word. Joshua 1:8, don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything that's written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Only verse in the Bible where those two words are together in the same verse. Where do they come from? Memorizing God's word. Are you serious about getting God's word in your heart and mind? No one can do that for you. Read it, listen to it, write out key verses on 3x5 cards, recite them every day. There is no substitute for that. I've said it many times, what food is to your body, God's word is to your soul. And there are a lot of Christians walking around that are pathetically anemic spiritually because they have no regular intake of God's word. And as you're doing that, you begin to experience the transformational choice, because God's word transforms us from the inside out. And that's the promise at the end of verse 2. We'll be transformed and start to see spiritual victory in our life. Now note these resources. I mentioned all the Chip's that I could because you're familiar with him, and maybe as your small groups you want to follow up on one of these five principles. And this is a great resource here, The Miracle of Life Change. Also, his ancient past, intimacy with God, is another one. Third response, being sober in self-assessment, that's coming to grips with the real you. That's verses 3 to 8. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Remember Old Testament character? It was Moses. Moses. From his life, we learn that God planned our family. He planned your background. He planned all of your experiences, good and bad. That teacher that gave you a rough time in the third grade, that bully that picked on you in the courtyard, he had all of that in mind in getting you ready and preparing you to serve him. So we need to get a proper view of ourselves, but we learn that there are some barriers to self-assessment. And Chip did a great section in his book from Genesis 3 about the devastating effects of sin upon Adam and Eve, and consequently upon all of us who've descended from them. Fear rooted in shame, that is, when they saw that they were naked, they were afraid. Never had that emotion before. Hiding rooted in insecurity. They hid from God. They looked forward to him coming every day, but not this time, because they were no longer secure in his presence. A blame rooted in denial. Instead of owning up to their sin, when God confronted them, they cast blame. Adam said, it's her fault. She said, it's the snake's fault. And we inherited that sinful nature, and it has devastated us emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, mentally, relationally, physically. And we now see ourselves through warped lenses, so we can't get a proper view of ourselves. Well, what are the warped self-assessments? Well, either thinking too highly or too lowly of oneself. Now, the warning here is don't think too highly. The only way you can really think too lowly of yourself is you've been so beat down and abused that you've just given up hope and you don't think there's anything you can do. Early in his life, Moses thought too highly of himself. He thought he could rescue the Hebrews in his own strength. After all, he was the prince. He had the connections, and he sees the problem of the Hebrews. I'll help them out. Didn't work. He got run out of town, and when he stayed there in the desert watching sheep for 40 years, then God came to him in the burning bush, and he was so beat down, he didn't think he could even do it with God's help, and so he started making excuses, and we do the same thing. So how do we get a proper self-assessment? Well, we have to see ourselves as God sees us. He is the only one who can tell us who we really are, because he's the only one who sees us perfectly. He's always known us. Think about that. A million years ago, God knew you. He knew what you would be thinking this second. He knew where you would be. He knew everything about you. Psalm 139, you need to read that once a week. David said, it's just too wonderful for me. I get to thinking about that, and I cannot comprehend it. We need to let God tell us who we are. Remember Chip's wife, Teresa, was so abused as a child and young adult that she had this terrible self-image. A wise pastor gave her a set of 3x5 cards with scripture passages for her to review. It took her years of reviewing them day after day, reading what God said about her. But it changed her life. It took a while, but over a period of time, it changed her thinking. You can see some of those cards, pages 125 and following in the book. Let God tell you who you are. He says, you are my creation, that you're loved with an everlasting love. If you've trusted my son, you're accepted in Christ. You're able by my power to do exactly what I want you to do. And why is it necessary for you to know that? Because you have a vital role to fulfill. You're part of the spiritual family. You don't go through life by yourself. You're a very vital part of this church fellowship, and you have spiritual gifts that I need, that other people need. And so we've got to understand who we are and understand what our gifts are and start deploying them to build up one another. And you need the gifts that I have, and I need the gifts that you have. And God brings us together so that our needs are met, and so we're ministered to by one another, so that the goal is we move toward maturity. So this is not just a me thing. I need to know who I am for your benefit. Resources here, Your Divine Design is a great study package going through the spiritual gifts. And if you're interested in that study, that would be a great one to follow up. The fourth response is serving in love, experiencing authentic community. That's verses 9 to 13, where we're told that love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Remember our Old Testament characters? It was? Got it. Jonathan and David, a prince and heir to the throne, and a lowly shepherd boy from the other side of the tracks, whom God chose to be the next king instead of Jonathan. But instead of jealousy, Jonathan loved David and made a covenant of friendship with him. And we learn from their story the definition of authentic community. It's defined by self-sacrificing love. And that's the core of Christianity. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, not just any old way, but as I have loved you. That's what made it new. This command goes all the way back to Leviticus. But he had raised the stakes. He had shown them what real love was. As I have loved you, you love one another. From Jesus' words on the night before he died, we learned the importance of authentic community. He told us that it validates the gospel. It proves that we're his disciples. John 13:35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That's the real badge of a Christian, not a fish on the back of your car. Nothing wrong with that. But that didn't prove anything except you got a fish on the back of your car. You might be driving like a maniac. But the real mark is that you love one another. Jesus said in John 17:21, he's praying for our unity, and he says, that's important that the world may believe that you sent me. When they see Christians getting along in a world of chaos and conflict, they say, wow, this must be true. And from Paul's words in Romans 12, we learn the description of authentic community. And here's in Romans 12, verses 9 to 13, we learn that it occurs when the real you, marked by authenticity and purity, and that verse, you see the phrase there, let love be sincere, that's the authenticity. The purity, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. You don't leave that out. We live in a very impure culture. When the real you meets real needs, that's verse 10, through devotion, be devoted to one another, and humility, give preference to the other in honor. For the right reason, that's verse 11, the motive there being not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit. What's the motive? Serving the Lord. That's why you do it. And the method? diligence and enthusiasm, excellence and passion. The real you meets real needs in the right for the right reason in the right way, verses 12 to 13. So there's an upward focus and an outward focus. The upward focus is we're rejoicing in hope, we're persevering in tribulation, we're devoted in prayer, we're connected vertically with the Lord. And then we're looking out for one another. There's that outward focus. We're contributing to the needs of the saints. We're practicing hospitality. Authentic community happens when believers are obeying all those one another commands in the New Testament. Love one another. Be kind to one another. Encourage one another. Put up with one another. You can't do those things during this hour at 11 o'clock because you're looking at the back of someone's head and you're kind of sitting there listening and you just can't do these things. That's why you need to be in a small group or a Sunday school class or serve on a committee where you get to know people better and you get in a prayer support group and you can start to serve one another in love. Great resource to follow up on that is Charles Swindoll's classic, Improving Your Serve. Fifth and final response is what we looked at last week, supernaturally responding to evil with good, overcoming the evil aimed at you. That's verses 14 to 21. We especially focused on 17 to 21. I won't take the time to read those. John just read them for us earlier. Remember the Old Testament character last week? Joseph. He experienced more mistreatment, injustice, hurt, evil than anyone else in the Old Testament. He was hated by his brothers, abandoned to a foreign land, sold into slavery, falsely accused, unjustly thrown into prison, and forgotten by a friend. Yet he overcame it all in the end and was the recipient of tremendous blessings. What was his secret? Well, the secret to overcoming evil involves something we know, something we do, something we refuse to do. What is it that we know? We know that nothing comes into our lives by accident. It comes to us through the loving, gracious hand of God, even the bad things, which means that we can never say, I'm a victim. We can never play the victim card if we believe what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God. If we believe Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to the purpose. He didn't say all things were good, being sold into slavery, being dropped in a pit, being falsely accused, being thrown into prison when you're innocent. That's not good, but he works. He's so great, he can work all things for our good. Joseph spent 17 years as a slave and a prisoner, but then he spent the rest of his life as the prime minister of Egypt. What we do, we bless those who curse us. Thus we pray for those and do good to them. Jesus said in Luke 6, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. That's what Joseph did. He had a chance. He could have socked it to his brothers. He had the power to do it now, but he didn't. Because God had humbled him and brought him to a place where he realized, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he brought me here, sent me here ahead of you to save lives. What do we refuse to do? We refuse to seek revenge. And so we choose to forgive those because Christ has forgiven us. If you forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, right after reciting what we call the Lord's Prayer, he highlighted one part of it where he said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Then he says, let me give you a commentary on that. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. He ties them together. Why do we do it? Not because they deserve it, not because we feel like it, but because God has forgiven us. That's always the reason. No matter what somebody has done to you, you owe a greater debt of sin to God, and he has forgiven you for Jesus' sake. And then we learned something very important that I hope was very helpful to you. We learned that forgiveness is a process. Thus, there's the process of overcoming evil. And we learned that there are three discernible stages in this journey that they can be identified by three forms of the word forgive. You have them there on your sheet up here on the chart. First of all, we forgive. That's a choice, a point in time action where we say, I choose to forgive, fill in the blank, for what she did to me. And you don't put it on Facebook. You just write it down before the Lord. You don't have to feel like it. You don't have to like her. You just make the choice. And then you start the process of forgiving. And that process is where you begin praying every day for that person And your prayers will go from being pretty selfish till eventually you'll be praying the way the Lord wants you to pray, and you start doing good for that person to bless them. They don't deserve it. Of course they don't. Neither do you deserve the things God gives you. But you do it out of obedience. And in that process of forgiving, that may take a year, 2 years, longer, as you're faithfully praying for that person, an amazing thing happens. God begins to change your heart toward that person. And the day will come when you can hear something good about them and you're really happy. And the bitterness is gone, and you can sit across the table from them, which you could have never done a year before. And you don't feel any animosity, you don't feel any bitterness, and you realize they're forgiven. There's been a resolution, a conclusion, where you now have this settled disposition that the bitterness is gone, and you can honestly rejoice for something good in their life. And there's a deep-seated joy that comes with that. The joy of overcoming evil is knowing this, that we are never more like God than when we return good for evil, because he does that all the time. Jesus reminded us in Matthew 5 that we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. We might have that family likeness, because every day he lets the sun shine on the wicked man just as on the righteous person. He sends rain to the atheist to water his garden just like he does for the most fervent follower of Christ. And he does that all the time, and he's been doing it since creation. And every time we do return good for evil, we are following him. A resource to follow up with that is The Invisible War, where it goes into this whole matter of evil and why it needs to be overcome. In one of his writings, Chip tells this incredible true story of forgiveness. I want to share it with you, and I'm done. He was in Florida a year ago teaching for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And they were using the R12 material for their coaches and for the athletes the following year. And in between the sessions, he went to play golf with a guy named Bruce and another guy. And the other guy said to Chip, you know that story you were telling about the guy that blesses someone who hurt him? He's talking about Joseph. Well, that's the guy right there. He pointed to Bruce. He said, you ought to ask Bruce about it. And so he did. And Bruce told him his story. Bruce had a pretty messed up life. He had gone through a messy, really bad, ugly, nasty divorce with lots of anger and bitterness. They had alienated their kids. They were lying about one another back and forth. It was really ugly. But then at age 41, Bruce had gotten his life right with the Lord. Yet deep inside, he still had this incredible animosity and bitterness toward his ex-wife. Well, he began to grow spiritually, and he put down some roots, and after a period of time, he met this strong Christian lady, and he remarried. His ex-wife, however, was really broken by the bitterness of the past. Remember I told you in Joseph's story, sometimes those bad things will make a person, sometimes those bad things will break a person. Well, they broke her. He was paying alimony. In fact, he paid for an extra 2 years beyond what he had to legally, but she went through all the money, squandered it, and was almost destitute. 20 years had passed, and their kids had grown up and married, and one day Bruce's present wife was telling his daughter-in-law, you know, we're going to have to end up having Bruce's ex-wife live with us. And she was floored. Now, he had given his ex-wife lots of money. He had paid 2 extra years, but no matter what he did, she just kept burning through the money. And his attitude initially was, hey, I did my part. I went over and above. But his new wife was a very, very strong Christian. And they had been through lots of counseling for their kids and to repair relationships. And his wife comes to him and says, you know, Bruce, I think we need to do something for your ex-wife. I think we need to buy a home for her and then set it up so she will always have a place to live and be provided for the rest of her life. And Bruce said, I looked at my wife like she was on drugs. He said, I gave her all the reasons why that was a stupid idea. I reminded her of all I'd already done for her. But in the end, it came back to, bless those who have hurt you. And he said, that was a turning point. And so they bought her a house. And they let her pick it out. And He did it in a way where it could be protected and where it couldn't be resold and she couldn't mess it up and she would have a place to live the rest of her life, and they had the kids help her pick it out, the whole nine yards. And so Chip asked him, what moved you to do that? Bruce said, well, my wife said to me, how can you say you love your kids if you're not willing to help their mother? He said, you know, I'd fulfill my legal obligations, but I never dealt with the depth of my own sin in our marriage, the depth of how much I had blown it, how much of it was my fault. And so I dealt with that, and I asked God's forgiveness, and I asked her forgiveness, but it was still very hard. And he said, after we did that, it was like God opened her heart and just melted the hardness. And there was a restitution and forgiveness after more than 20 years. He said, last Thanksgiving, we had all of my family, all of our children, and my ex-wife. And within the last 5 years, my ex-wife has become our friend. There's been restoration, and we signed all the papers, and the house was hers, and she came to us and said, you know, you might want this in case I'm out of town. And she handed them a key to her house. Can God work miracles? How many of you believe God can still work miracles? Will you let him work some in your life? Will you continue the journey? Can you check that last check on the bottom of your page? I am committed to continuing the R12 journey. It'll change your life. Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is going to come and lead us in a closing song. It sums up our response. Trust the Lord and obey him. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's where it has to start, my friend. And you can do that today. You can give your heart to him. He loves you. He died for you. He offers you eternal life as a free gift. But you don't have Christ in your life if you don't have a personal relationship with him. That's where it starts. Some of you are like that Continental Army in 76, just drifting along, one defeat after the other. And you've been handed a wonderful tool in the last six, now 7 weeks. Use it. Take advantage of it. Read the book. Keep the journey going. I encourage the small groups as much, if you can, if at all possible, stay together. Do a follow-up study. If you're not in a group, join one. Keep learning. Keep growing. Father, we thank you so much that you've not left us in the dark about what our lives are to be. We want so much to follow you, to honor you, to be like your son. Lord, we want to have forgiving hearts. We want to love you. We want to serve one another. We want to know who we are and use the gifts you've given us to build up one another. We don't want to be squeezed by the world into its mold. We want our minds transformed. We know it all comes from being surrendered to you. And I pray for any here today who are still struggling with that whole issue. Help them to be all in. Say yes to you. I'll be here at the front as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can be a help. This altar is always open. Use it. Lord, do what you want to do. We ask in Jesus' name.